Thank you for your service. The worship team, they put a lot of time into it, and we know it because sometimes they'll practice there in our house, and it's just such a blessing because, you know, we could hear the music in the background, and usually when Anna cooks, it's great, you know, having live music there. It's wonderful. So please open your Bible to 2 Samuel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning. Now, before we read the passage that is before us, I want to show you a little example of what some people do as it involves the seeking of the will of God. Now, look, at least some know that we are to look for the answers in Scripture, right? But oftentimes, the way that we do that is not really scriptural, and it's not logical, and it's not a feasible way of seeking the will of God. I'm, in a sense, kind of giving away of what I'm going to be talking about this morning. But I remember quite a while ago, a pastor told us the example of how some people go about determining the will of God. And he was telling the story of a young man who wasn't sure what God's will is for his life. And so he took his Bible and he just went like this and he fanned it like this. And he landed in Matthew 27 verse 5 where it talks about Judas. And it says that he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. So he thought to himself, oh boy, maybe this is not the will of God. And so he goes ahead again and he fans his Bible and he lands in Luke 10 and his eye catches the B part, Luke 10, 37b, where Jesus says, go and do the same. All right. Okay, now look, this kind of exegesis or approach to the Bible is sadly how some people approach the Bible. It really is, and I mean, it's laughable in a way, but it's honestly the way in which some people approach it. And I just want to say this off the bat, that this is not how we go about seeking God's will. Now, we as Christians are, of course, commanded to seek God's will in everything. We are to seek God's desire in every facet of our lives. And I'll tell you this much, that God does have an onus upon our lives. If you're a Christian, God determines how you live your life. You are no longer your own boss. Not that the unbeliever is actually his or her own boss. They are also a product of really under whose sway they are. And at this point, for them, sadly, it is Satan and the world and the flesh. But for a Christian, we are under God's authority, right? We are being ruled and governed by Him. And the main way in which the Lord facilitates that in our lives is through consistent, faithful, and the systematic studying of Scripture. That's how these things occur, okay? But in the Old Testament, now even though this passage that we're about to read will remind us of what I just said, in the Old Testament, there were a few differences. There were a few dissimilarities, I'd like to say, between what happened in New Testament times and what eventually became how we operate in terms of seeking the will of God. So if you haven't yet, join me in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to read for us these introductory verses here in chapter 2, and I'm sure it'll all start becoming all the more evident to you this morning. Now it happened, verse 1, afterwards, that David asked of Yahweh, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And Yahweh said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And Yahweh, he said to David, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, and she's the Jezreelitess, and then Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. So what we have here is David inquiring of the Lord. He wasn't sure what course of action he should have taken at this point. Now remember, at this stage, Saul is already dead. Saul has departed. And things are now very, very good. Circumstances are now very suited for David to now assume and approach the throne of Israel. But still, he inquires. Even Saul was now dead. Apparently not everyone agreed to David's eligibility to succeed Saul and to assume the throne of Israel. Rather, there's still at this point a good measure of opposition which David had to face. So in chapter 2, the writer tells us that David consulted, he first inquired of the Lord in order to know and to know emphatically, affirmatively, whether he should now go and take the throne of Israel. All right. So here's what we have right off the bat. What we have here is yet another example of David's exemplary reliance on God. I know this is going to become, you know, it's really like a recurring theme for David. So please forgive me if you're thinking, oh my goodness, he's just preaching what he's been preaching before. I can't help it because this is what we find here before us. And, you know, I got to preach it. And what we have here is yet another example of David's faithfulness toward God. We have yet here another example of David's, I want to say, childlike reliance on Yahweh. That's what we have. What he does is he doesn't simply rise and storm the gates now that Saul is dead. And by the way, I suppose that would have been legal and that would have been right for him to do so. He had every reason to just go ahead and sit on the throne. But rather what he does is instead he prayerfully inquires of the Lord first before he proceeds, and he does that which the Lord reveals to him. Okay? Basically what he does here is what is quite odd to any casual observer of this passage. Most of us would read this and think, but you know, just go for it. Saul's gone. Your main persecutor or adversary is gone. Your main opponent is no longer here with us. So just go ahead and do it. We've seen this example before from David's men, you know, his mighty men, a few times where they wanted to just go for it. And where they were even quoting the Old Testament. Look, this is now the time. This is now the opportunity where the Lord is giving your enemies in your hands. And you should seize this opportunity, David. But yet, again, David shows this humble example, this wonderful example of relying on God and inquiring of God in each and everything, every step of the way. This is truly exemplary. This is good. And that's why this is a message for all of us today. This is a message for all of us. Because we can be so quick to want to act out on our own wisdom or our own knowledge or our own understanding of a situation before we inquire of the Lord. Before we go to the Lord in prayer even, and we're commanded to do so and inquire, is this, Lord, is this your will for my life? Okay? Now, here's what we know about David up to this point. Yeah, up until this point in his life, he has earned this example of submitting himself to God as a rule of life. This is not odd behavior for David, as I've said. This is not out of the ordinary what we see here for David. He, unlike his counterpart Saul, did not act out of his own wisdom or even his own lust, because we've seen that in Saul. But rather, David cautiously proceeds every step of the way, inquiring of the Lord if it is right for him to proceed. It would have been very easy for him now, right here at this point, to rely on his own wisdom or his own understanding, because things just seem so obvious. But sometimes what is so obvious is perhaps not so obvious. So he does the right thing. and he inquires of the Lord. Okay? So already, very early on this morning, what we have here is yet another example that we should model in our lives. Too often, I'm convinced, even Christians act on their own knowledge, their own wisdom, before praying about a situation and seeking the Lord's will in each and everything. You know, see, here's what is quite tempting. We get so used to being in the know. You get what I'm saying? We get so used to being, you know, like, you know the phrase Christianese? You know, like as opposed to Chinese, you know, as a language. You know, we learn a certain lingo. We learn a certain way of talking and communicating with one another. And we become so familiar with the way things work and the way things function that very, very subtly and sometimes unbeknownst to us, we're drifting away from the will of God in some subtle ways. We've got to be careful of that. And by the way, let me just say that. That's just one of the main reasons why this country is in the state that it is. Because people became familiar with Christianity. And they don't own it as their own personal religion. If you understand what I'm saying. It's not a real living and active faith, if I can put it that way. And we've got to be careful of that. Christians, as a rule of life, rely on God for everything. For everything. For if you want to know about should you take the job or not, whether you should marry or not, who you should marry or not, where should we live, what should I do this week, how should I approach my finances, how should I approach employee relations, how should I approach all these things, all of the above. By the way, Scripture speaks to many of these quite conclusively and exhaustively in many ways. But along with that, a continual humbling and relying and submitting to God in everything. In everything. This is an example of pure reliance. Now, David has, as I said, earned himself a reputation for being this way. For instance, you can turn there if you like, but if you're too frozen, just go ahead and listen to me. 1 Samuel 23. We have here an example of David, for instance, again, inquiring of the Lord. Now, this is a few passages before 2 Samuel. David inquired of the Lord whether he should go into battle with the Philistines. Let me just read it to you from verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are pillaging the threshing floors." So David asked of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go and strike the Philistines?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go and strike the Philistines and save Keilah." This is an example of reliance on the Lord. And again, David had quite, I would say, apt and qualified mighty men around him. They weren't just Johnny-come-latelys. They could warfare. They were good at it. They were trained in it. They had experience in it. But yet, David inquires of the Lord, "Should I go into battle? Should I go?" And the Lord tells him, "Go for it." Again, we see the same example coming from David a few chapters on in 1 Samuel 30. However, this time, not involving the Philistines, but yet another heathen nation, the Amalekites. Earlier, when I started 2 Samuel, the Amalekites, you know, they have a certain origin. They've always basically been a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. And here David inquires, "Lord, shall I go? Shall I go?" 1 Samuel 30 verse 8. And David asked of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely deliver all." Reliance. See the recurring theme here? Relying, seeking the will of God. David would continue this example of total reliance on Yahweh well into 2 Samuel. And as we will see in chapter 5 and verse 19, David again inquires of the Lord whether he should go to battle against the Philistines. Now, folks, this is a wonderful example. This is beautiful. David doesn't just go guns blazing. And this is something that we should be careful to model in our own lives. And you got to be careful because you're going to be tempted to want to just get to the next thing in 2 Samuel. And I was, in a sense, tempted to just get to the next thing because there's some really interesting things that are about to unfold here in chapter 2. All right, there's like this mini civil war that's about to erupt. Now, I'm a guy. I want to get to that. Okay, I want to get to the fighting again. All right? But there's a very valuable principle and an example of complete and utter reliance in the Lord. That we would be foolish and reckless if we just glanced over it and continued on. This is for us. Now here's the million-dollar question. Okay, Lundgren, some would say. Yes, you know, but this was at a time at which David could hear God's voice. He actually asked, he inquired of the Lord, and according to the passage, the Lord answered him. All right, audibly, he could hear the answer. And in addition to that, this was also at a time, an age in which Israel had the privilege of casting the lot. You know that principle, that Old Testament principle, they would cast the lot in order to determine the will of God. There's a few, I don't know how many, but in the New Testament you'll find examples of that as well. But that was a practice that was done with. It was rendered obsolete in a sense because of the coming of the new covenant. But either way you slice it, you wanna be quick to say, yeah, but you know, he had a few other ways to know the will of God. God spoke to him directly, as he did to the patriarchs. God told him in the affirmative what to do. And even if God was quiet, perhaps he could have cast the lots and in that way determine the will of God. So where do we stand as New Testament saints? I want to say saints here in this dispensation, in this time of the church. Where do we stand in terms of determining the will of God? Where do we stand? How do we determine the will of God? Because, yes, in the Old Testament, there were certain supernatural and paranormal ways, I even want to say, in which God responded, in which God answered his children. However, these verses deserve your attention at this junction, especially, I want to say, as it should motivate us to model David's example, not so much because of the means that he had, right, to determine God's will, but more so because of the example of seeking God's will to begin with. Amen? This is what we're talking about. So as an overarching point this morning, if you're taking notes, I want to talk about determining the will of God. And here's this point. In the absence of God speaking audibly today, Christians are obligated, or compelled, if you will, to submit to God's will in all things. In other words, what I'm saying is, just because we can't hear God's audible voice anymore doesn't mean that we are now less inclined or less obligated to follow God's laws or to live according to his will. Now, let me motivate this point from Scripture. All right, James 4 verse 7, for instance, tells us that we need to be subject to God, as if to assume in all things. Then James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we have to subject ourselves to God. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. We got to place ourselves under God's authority, which is really placing ourselves under his will. In agreement with that, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, he says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and then, you've guessed it, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we are to subject to Christ, but a practical way in which we do that we subject ourselves to one another. But here's the main point. We are to subject ourselves to God. A little bit further there in that same passage, verse 24 says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so and so and so. Husbands should do this. Wives should do that. Right? As if to just assume we will subject ourselves to Christ. It is both commanded, but it is also assumed in Scripture. 1 Peter 5 verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. But it starts with submitting. It starts with placing ourselves under His will. And then, of course, not the least of these, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, He set a brilliant example. He gave a brilliant example of what it means to be subject to God. Right? He subjected Himself to the Father in everything, even during His most agonizing time. Luke 22:42, Luke recorded that for us. The words of Christ, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. But Yours be done. So how do we actually do this? Because it's one thing to understand that we are to subject ourselves to God's will, but how do we actually follow through with it practically, right? Hopefully you would know it's not that guy in the beginning that I was talking about, right? The guy who was fanning through his body. That's not the way, okay? Definitely not. How do we actually submit to the will of God? And I want to say it is helpful to know two things about the will of God. And this, in essence, becomes the practical ways by which we follow and submit ourselves to the will of God. Firstly, you got to know that there is a revealed will of God. There is a revealed will of God. That's largely Scripture. That's what we're going to be talking about in that first point. But secondly, you also have to know that there is the concealed will of God. Two rhymes. It's nice. Okay, there's the revealed will of God. That's what we read. And then the concealed will of God. I'm going to talk about that and explain to you what I mean by that. So here's for a starting point. Submitting to God's revealed will. Christians are called and obligated to submit themselves to God's revealed will. In plain and simple terms, to submit to God's revealed will is to submit to what has already been revealed about Him in His book. This is His book about Him. And the fact that you and I are in it is just grace upon grace. Okay, I'm talking about the redeemed. You're not going to find your name there. It's like some of you are. All right. Maybe if you have a biblical name, you'll find your name there. This book is about Him. It involves Him. And it is His will for mankind, but mainly for the redeemed. It's His will for us. How we should live our lives. There's a really good book that was written by Francis Schaeffer. He was a philosopher and an apologist. And the book's title, or the name of the book, is How Shall We Then Live? That's a great question to ask. And obviously what Schaeffer was alluding to is like, we shall live according to the book. That's what we shall live according to. The Bible, God's revealed will unto man. In other words, it is given to us in historical context, in human grammar, in written form, so that we can cognitively understand it. And in that sense, it is verbal, right? It is verbal, but it is not audible. And that's a massive difference or disagreement that we would have with other people. Some of them who I believe are dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, but I think they get it wrong here. Okay? I don't think that God talks audibly anymore. And there are a few reasons why we believe that as a church, and I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole this morning. There's been sermons on that coming from this pulpit. But we as a church believe that for this time, before the coming of our Lord, the Lord has chosen to reveal Himself or to work in certain ways which He did not previously. Okay? For instance, the time of the Acts, the time of the apostles, there were some very interesting things that happened during that time, as you would agree. I always tease, you know, people would walk past Paul's shadow and they'd be healed of certain diseases. People walk behind me and my shadow and they get diseases. Okay? That's how it works. That's just a fair warning. Okay? I think somebody would get a hold of a handkerchief that belonged to one of the apostles and all of a sudden they're healed. Mysteriously, amazingly, miraculously. Stay away from my handkerchief. Okay? You might get all kinds of incurable diseases. That was a special time in which the Lord worked in certain ways. And there's even some historical evidence that seems to allude to the fact that after 1 Corinthians 14, there seemed to have been a tapering down of these miraculous ways in which the Lord worked. Around about 1 Corinthians 14, it seems as if the time of miracles, of prophecy, of verbal revelation coming from apostles, those kinds of things, and the time of inspiration, by the way, has been starting to cease since then. And this is why we are firm advocates as a church of the fact that God speaks mainly through His Word. And you and I are not lesser children of God because of that. We are not. Not by a long shot. Okay, in fact, I want to say we are possibly better off than them. Here's why. For the obvious reason that Paul was alive while Paul had to write the Bible. That's an obvious reason. Okay? Peter was alive at a time while Peter was writing the Bible. Okay, and some of them had died. Some of the apostles had died at such a time in which the Bible had not yet even been completed. John was the last apostle. And he died on the Isle of Patmos. Okay, so for the pure reason and for the main reason that Scripture was not yet completed at their time, at their age, you and I, in many ways, I think we are even better off. Now, we don't hear God's audible voice, but this might as well be it. This is it. God audibly speaks to us this, not audibly. But if you can imagine it while you read it, it's pretty darn it, isn't it? So why are we so quick to want to seek more? This is not an anemic revelation. This is not a lesser revelation. This is full-on Word of God. Amen? Amen? Let me prove it to you. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17. Well-known verse. Little kids can quote this. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I want to add other things. Lord, even to know who I should marry, what I should marry. No, not what. Who? That's in another church. Sorry. Work-wise, social things-wise, why all of the above, Scripture is what we should consult. And now, even though Scripture does not verbatim address each and every thing, whatever it is that we believe about Scripture is what trumps everything else. See? In other words, everything else bow to whatever we believe about Scripture. Can never discount it, and it can never, ever counter it or oppose it. Because we consult Scripture. Why? Paul tells us. This is fundamentally important in this passage. Yes, all Scripture is given by God and is suitable and it's wonderful for all these things. But why? So that the man of God, or by implication, the woman of God, may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, that's why. That's why it's given. It's given so that we can know God's will and live accordingly. How should we then live? 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. That's how we should live. Even during a time at which God audibly spoke to His servants, we find here a precursor of the verses we just read. When Joshua, for instance, described to the Israelites, he said in the book of Joshua, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. Joshua chapter 1 there. Okay? So even in the Old Testament times where God audibly spoke, what seemed to have been emphasized? The book of the law. What was written. That's what was emphasized as a means or as the way to live and to submit according to God's will. This is very, very significant what we're reading here. And then Peter warned and he encouraged these readers to pay careful attention to the prophetic word. And by the way, what Peter was referring to there in the prophetic word is what became inscripturated. Simple as that. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. He was talking, yes, about the Old Testament mainly, but as a broader application, it's what has been penned down, isn't it? It's what has been written down. That is what we as Christians are to be paying careful attention to. So here's the verdict. How can we determine the will of God? Well, by giving attention to His revealed will, not by fanning through it and killing yourself. Please don't do that. But by actually studying it in context, by not going all over the show, by coming to church and hearing the expositing of the Word of God. That's a primary way in which you understand the Word of God and the will of God. Because we go through great lengths to provide sermons that are edifying and biblical and that speak of the will of God and that bow the knee to Scripture, see? But I'm not surprised that there's such a lot of lack of knowledge and lack of discernment in the world, especially those who confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's also an endemic churchlessness in our country and in the rest of the world. People treat church sometimes as they treat a country club. You know, maybe they'll go there once or twice and then not again. And you see, church is at the center of who we are as Christians. And the church is the custodian of the truth and the one who heralds it and proclaims it and explains it and promotes it. That's what we get from passages such as these. Christians are to bow to the revealed will of God. That is every passage of Scripture from cover to cover. That's what we're called to do. I like the way that same David said it in Psalm 119. Turn it with me. Psalm 119. We will obviously not be reading the entire Psalm. Psalm 19, look there with me from verse 9. And if you're a young man and you're sitting here this morning, pay attention. But if you're an older man, the same applies. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me stray from what? From your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not what? Forget your word. Okay? If you want to know the will of God, you want to know what God wants for your life, by no means forget His word. Please. Okay? Live according to His word. Seek His word. Study His word. Internalize His word. Memorize His word. Live His word. That's what you're called to do. But secondly, there is yet a second way in which we seek the will of God as Christians. And this is where it's quite similar to what David has done and the example that he has set here. Christians submit to God's will. his concealed will as well. Christians submit to God's concealed will. For David at this time, it was God's concealed will for him to go, right? To go to Hebron and there to be anointed by the men of Judah as king of Israel, all right? But he had to inquire of the Lord. Let's transport this to New Testament times where we are, and we have to say that a Christian is also to submit to God's concealed will. And here's what we mean by this. Even though we can clearly know God's revealed will, which Scripture is obvious about, it's clear how we should live. Even though we know that, we are still necessarily bound to go to the Lord and inquire of Him in prayer. He's not going to answer you verbally, audibly, but it is the commanded way by which we submit to God in everything. Now, here's why. Because much of what you and I might want to know about, God has simply just not revealed that. Think of that song, Que Sera, Sera. Not that it's Que Sera, Sera. But you know, like one of the lines is like, will I be witty, will I be pretty? And the mother said, Que Sera, Sera. You know, whatever will be, will be. You know, maybe that's a little bit of a, I don't know, cynical approach to life. But I want to say, no, whatever God's will be, right? Maybe we should change that song a bit. Okay? Whatever God's will is, that's what will be. And you and I, we need to seek after that. We need to bow to that. But we also need to, in prayer, inquire of the Lord. That's one of the things that we are commanded to do as a New Testament church over and over in the New Testament. In fact, we're told to pray without ceasing. Okay, so obviously it's going to involve everything. And we have an opportunity as a church again this month to get together and pray. We got to pray. And I sometimes wonder about our people, and it can be quite stiff in a Bible study setting. You know, we're circulating prayer requests. And, you know, it's like, but guys, we got to pray. We got to pray. We got to be zealous about these things. We got to be quick to share prayer requests and praises. And we got to be quick to pray. Because we're commanded to do so. Because God alone knows the future, but He doesn't just know the future, He holds it. He determines it. All these kinds of questions. We go to the Lord in prayer. We consult Him. And we are commanded to do it as a rule of life. As a very centerpiece quality of a Christian's life is that quality of prayer. All right. Now, if you're anything like me, there are many things that I wish I could know. There are many things that we often wonder about. Lord, what direction? What shall we do here? And it's not necessarily a right or a wrong thing, you know, because Scripture just doesn't clearly address it in some way or another. All right. And it is in those situations that we got to come to the Lord and we got to pray. We just got to ask, Lord, which way? And oftentimes, perhaps the Lord answers through circumstances, not every time. Again, if there's no clear commandment that negates it or that prohibits it, and if circumstantially this is the direction that it's going, perhaps that is how God is revealing His will. That's not impossible. But to come to Him in prayer is an acknowledgement of that. It's an affirmation of the fact that everything is in His hands. Everything. All things. Everything. Doesn't matter what it is. Paul, in some way, lamented that when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now this is a well-known passage because he speaks there about, you know, the virtues of love. He speaks there about that. But then he says this, and this is quite insightful. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. As if to say, right now we're bound by finiteness. We're always going to be finite, don't get me wrong, but you know, we're bound by so many things that we don't know. We are right now in a state of unglorified body, right? But one day we're going to we're going to be given a glorified body, a body that can't die again. And in many ways, we're going to be like our Lord, right? We're not going to be subject to the results of the fall anymore, or even those noetic effects of the fall. We're not going to be subject to those things anymore. And our faith, as Scripture promises, is going to become visible, and marvelously so at that. But up until such time, we're looking as if we're looking into a mirror. Now here's the picture that Paul is trying to invoke here. Some would say, you know, maybe Paul wasn't saying so much about a mirror, because the ancients, apparently, it is known historically that they actually did have quite good mirrors. They, in fact, prided themselves in the fact that they could take a sheet of metal and polish it to the point where it's like a mirror. You know, you can actually see your real reflection in it, okay? But perhaps Paul was not referring to one of those better mirrors. Perhaps he was referring to one that had been bent and busted and you know, a little bit of panel beating throughout its lifetime. And whenever that happens, look, sometimes children would run away with a mirror and it would drop it. You know, it's not impossible. And in some way, it can distort the image. Okay, have you ever seen those funny mirrors? It's hilarious, like kids love it. All right, you know, when they bend the mirror in certain ways, you walk past it, all of a sudden you look like Humpty Dumpty, and then, you know, you go to the next and you look like a stick, you know, like, I don't know, the Grinch or something. Kids love it, all right? This is more or less what Paul is referring to, okay? This image right now, where we are right now, even though we have full revelation from God, to some extent, it is distorted because we are not yet glorified. That's what Paul's saying. That unknown of the future, that's still going to be with us. Yes, the future is certain, and there's many things we can say about the future. But who of us can say we know how we're going to die? All right? That would be awful knowledge to know about yourself. Okay, poor Peter, the Lord revealed that to him. The Lord said, Peter, you're going to be carried away as a martyr right there at the end of the Gospel of John. Okay, so there are some things that you actually even, you don't want to know it. You don't want to know what I want to say. And in some way, it's a blessing that we can only see dimly right now, because God knows what we can handle right now. But yes, there is that drawback, that there's that uncertainty, okay? But do know the time is coming where this uncertainty is going to be replaced with full certainty as we get our glorified bodies and we get to spend all eternity with our Lord. And this is a very, very important point for me to just appeal to our consciousness here this morning. You know, you might be sitting here as a listener. You might be a visitor here this morning. And you might be thinking, yo, this pastor is preaching on all kinds of things that I haven't thought about for a while. Okay? But I want to actually cut a little bit deeper, and I want to say, look, maybe you're still sitting on the fence as it involves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David is an example of somebody who wasn't on the fence as it involved God. He was full on committed to God in everything. He sought God's will in everything. I want to say, If you've had battles submitting to Scripture, if it has been a tough time for you to come to church and to partake in the things of the church, and you know, to deal in the giftedness of the church and the ministry of the church and all these things, perhaps these could be subtle, I want to say subtle reasons that should lead you to believe that maybe you have not experienced the new birth yet. And it's not impossible. Because as a rule of life, yes, we need instruction on these things and how to seek the will of God. But I want to say, by virtue of the new birth, God plants a desire in us to want to do His will. And if this does not describe you, then I want to say, have you asked yourself that question? Are you saved? That's a good and that's a healthy question to ask yourself. Are you saved? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been regenerated? As Scripture says, have you been, as Scripture uses the example, have you been given a new heart? Has your heart of stone been removed? And has the Lord Jesus replaced it with a heart of flesh that can beat for Him? And the Lord says, come. Come, if you will only come. If you will only come, but you have to come in repentance. See? You have to come. You have to say, look, Lord, no longer my will, but your will. Lord, I turn away from my sins and I receive you through faith. That's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. Lord Jesus says to anyone like that who comes to him, he will by no means cast them out. Amen? That's what he says. But let's go back to our passage, 2 Samuel 2, because we've got a few verses that we still need to get to. This inquiring of the Lord is then what leads to David being received by Judah. All right, now we read in verse 4, let me read it to you, that the men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. And David sent messengers to them of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of Yahweh because you have shown this loving kindness with your Lord, with Saul, and have buried him. So now may Yahweh show loving kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. So now let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Just briefly to run through these verses, what David does is just normal. All right, he goes and he presents himself to the elders of Judah. Okay, now remember, David was of that tribe, right? They had been benevolent in certain ways toward David. He was not going to go to Benjamin. That was Saul's clan. And as we will see historically, as this passage unfolds, they continue to be loyal to Saul and to his prodigy. All right? Now David does the following. All right? Before we look at this, I just want to add a little bit of background, because what happened here and the way that he commends the men of Jabesh Gilead for burying Saul or giving him a proper burial, that's another principle that we find here this morning. And I might run out of time, but I'm going to hope that I'll get to it, because then we can be done all the way to verse 7 in this passage. But I just want to reiterate this fact that presenting himself to Judah was normal. It was absolutely normal for him to do so. And for this reason, to go to Hebron was really indication for him. When God said, go to Hebron, that was kind of like God's way of saying, Judah is going to accept you. The tribe of Judah is not going to reject you. They're not going to burn you at the stake or anything like that. And rather, they are going to coronate you as king. Now, Hebron, as we know, is a city in Judea, it's of Judea, that has quite strong patriarchal roots. There's another symbolism that is involved here. This is the place of Abraham and Jacob, the patriarchs, right? So for David to have been instructed by the Lord to go there was significant. David, this is your time. This is where it's going to happen. The Lord didn't have to say it in that many words. And then we read that David takes along with him his wives. Okay, this is not as a prescription. You know the difference, right? But this is a description of what is happening. This doesn't mean that you now can go and acquire more wives. Please, dear man sitting here this morning, this is not what this is saying. This is just describing it, and I've preached on this before in 1 Samuel. You can look it up, how and why did it seem as if the Lord allowed polygamy at this time. But needless to say, this is what David does. He takes up his two wives along with him, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and then Abigail, the one whom he acquired when he basically lynched Nabal, who was described in Scripture as a worthless man, just an Afrikaans sal ons sê, a niks nut, you know. He was that kind of guy, and so he acquired Abigail as his wife as well. Now what is happening at the same time here is that at the same time that the elders of Judah is acknowledging and anointing David as king, something similar is happening in Benjamin, or within the gates of Benjamin. In Saul's absence, there were enough men of power left in Benjamin who were sympathetic to Saul and to his being the king of Israel, now that he's dead, but now in his absence, to give that right to one of his next of kin. And this is what we see happening. Abner, for instance, who was the general of Saul's army, who he was seen as general of Israel at that point, he goes ahead, he takes matters in his own life. You can read about this in verses 8 to 11, but that's for next time. And he anoints Ish-bosheth as the king of Israel. Ish-bosheth was, I think, the third oldest of Saul's sons. Now with his sons dead and Ish-bosheth being the only one left, it made sense for Abner to take him one side and to anoint him as the one who would succeed his father. But in this recounting of this history, verses 8 to 11, there's some things that might not gel. Now let me go ahead and read verse 8 on. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, as if to say, over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, just a little bit of an explanation on the timekeeping that we have here, or the references to age and those kinds of things. It can get a little bit dimakar in some way or another. Because what it says in verse 10 is that Ish-bosheth was 40 years old when he started reigning, and that his reign lasted roughly 2 years. And this doesn't quite gel with the fact that Saul, for instance, had a very short reign, because that's how theologians have always understood it. So for this reason, it seems to be the case then that Ish-bosheth's reign came around the end of David's 7.5-year reign over Judah. Just because the writer doesn't mention that doesn't mean that it's not the case. But that's one way in which we can reconcile this reference to Ish-bosheth as being that old. Because look, if his father had a long reign, then one could expect him to have been that old. But we know that Saul didn't have that long a reign. But the way that one can understand it, and this is certainly a feasible explanation, is that Ish-bosheth only came into power round about the tail end of David's 7.5-year reign over Judah. So the reason being, it must have taken Ish-bosheth about 5 years to take control of certain northern territories that were controlled by the Philistines. Because those things didn't just happen overnight. All right, it was kind of like a, you know, game of Risk, if you've ever played that, but like real, all right? This is a real warfare. Ish-bosheth must have gone ahead and tried to reclaim all of those northern territories, at least for verse 9 to be true, right? For him to have reigned over what geographically was seen as all of Israel. So that makes sense, and I think that's quite a plausible explanation to what we find here. But here's where I'll end today. My conclusion is going to be quite an interesting one, and one for which I think some here are going to be thinking, whoa, I didn't see this one coming. But I want us just to reverse a few verses and focus a little bit on this reference that we have here of David having praised the men of Jabesh-Gilead for providing Saul a proper burial. Again, one can be quick to just glance over that, much as one would be tempted to glance over David's original inquiring of the Lord. But interestingly, what we have here is David praising them for having given Saul a proper burial. Now, one reason, and this is an obvious reason, would be because David, he didn't want to touch the Lord's anointed, and that's obvious. There's abundant evidence that David over and over would not lift his hand to Saul. In other words, he was benevolent to Saul. He was kind to Saul in so many ways. But I would say there is a little bit more that is at play here than just a benevolence towards Saul. In other words, David's praising the men of Jabesh-Gilead because he was kind to Saul and he was benevolent to Saul. I'm suffice to say there's a little bit more at play here. And I'm just going to cut right to the chase here. I think what we have here in 2 Samuel 2 is a biblical example of the value which the ancients, but now those of Yahweh, the value which they placed on a memorializing or a burial of the body. Oh, now I'm getting myself into it thoroughly. Okay. This is a biblical example, I'm suffice to say, especially if we understand the way that the Hebrew comes across here. At least it seems as if the writer of this wants to get across that David sees it as necessary to have a proper burial. And that it's not just because Saul was a good guy, but rather because of what he believes about what is necessary and what is proper and what constitutes as a proper biblical approach to the deceased. In other words, the dead remains of those who have passed on. Valuable to this discussion is the context in which this is said. So if you want to know the background to this, you can turn to 1 Samuel 31, because this is where a little bit more information is given about the death of Saul and how the bodies were treated. You can read there in verse 8. Now it happened on the next day that the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Now remember, there was the suicide from Saul, right? Now they discover these bodies, all right? And among the deceased, there's also Jonathan. And as only a heathen pagan tribe would do, they wouldn't deal kindly with even the remains of their opponents. This is what they do. It's talking about Saul. And stripped off his weapons and sent them all around the land of the Philistines to proclaim the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they placed his weapons in the house of Asheroth and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan as if to make it a public display. Look, our enemy is now gone. And it certainly seems to be the case because they're involving their idols in this. Now this is great news. This is wonderful news within Philistia. But then this is what the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead do. They literally risked their necks doing this, by the way. Okay? Verse 11. Then the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. So all the valiant men arose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. Now, what is interesting here is that they burnt the remains. All right, but we're going to get to this because some would read this and they would say, oh, yeah, this is one area in which the Bible seems to be indicating that it's okay to be cremated. And I just want to say this, just in case you're getting worried, it's not a sin either way. I'm going to repeat this throughout. Okay. I honestly believe biblically that it's not a sin either way. It's not explicitly commanded whether we are buried in the body, like the dead corpse, or whether we are cremated. All right. But, and this is an informed, I want to say, as biblical as we possibly can be, response. I'm suffice to say, the bulk of the biblical data seems to promote in-body burial. Not commanded. You didn't hear me say commanded. Okay? But I am saying it seems to promote it as an example. Okay? There are other examples like this. For instance, we read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 to 7, that the Lord himself took the pains of burying Moses. See? As if to say, God deemed it necessary to bury the dead corpse of Moses. That was necessary. And I know I said God went through the pains of it. For God, it's not painful, please. You know, if God does it like that, you know, there's a hole, off it goes, covered, Rip, Moses. Okay? All right? Very, very easy. Done and dusted. But it does seem to be an example, and it does seem to reveal at least a shred of God's attitude to how we should treat the dead. A little bit further back in Genesis 35, verse 19 to 20, we read that Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. In other words, he buried her. He laid her in the ground and he covered her up. And he even put a stone there to memorialize his wife or his deceased wife. And the same is true of his grandfather Abraham, who did the same for Sarah. When Sarah died, she was memorialized. She was buried in the soil. Unless we forget, our Lord himself received a proper burial. He did. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went through great pains getting a tomb, number one, for the Lord, preparing the body in the way that the Jews would do it, and to seal him off in the tomb. They endured quite a bit of hardship doing that. In other words, it sends the picture that this is how at least those who were of Yahweh and those who were of Christ, even at a time in which inspiration was being completed, seem to have given this example or led us this example that perhaps the better biblical picture would be that of burial. Now, this is what I want to emphasize again, because some people are quick to jump to conclusions, all right? Of course, the soulless body of any person, okay, that's dead remains, right? That's dead fibers. That's a thing that's going to decay, right? No matter if you're cremated, that's just like fastening. It's expediting that process. But if you lay a corpse in the ground, I mean, this guys, sorry, but this is reality, right? It's not going to be long, and it's just going to be bones that's going to be left there. And even those bones, given enough time, and if the Lord should tarry, even those bones start deteriorating as well. That's what happens to the soulless remains of all Christians and all those who died in Christ. That's a fact. So that's number one. That's something that's a given, okay? But here's what I want to add as well, okay? And this is very, very important. Some have said, no, the Bible does seem to make room for this as a picture, I suppose, in death, for those who died in the Lord or in Christ, whichever way you slice it, that there are some other references, in addition to this that we find here in 2 Samuel 31 now, right? Because that's where Saul's remains were burned, okay? That perhaps seem to indicate that it is okay either way, and that the Bible is perhaps indifferent to the mode by which we are being buried. And I want to say again, I don't think the Bible is indifferent to the mode that we are being buried. But just because it is not being indifferent, it's not the same as saying that it's a full-on command. Yeah, there is a slight difference there. For instance, Amos 2 verse 1 and chapter 6 verse 8 to 10 are often referred to as passages that seem to indicate that, okay, in some way, there is at least this picture of some who were cremated after death. Or even Leviticus 20 verse 14 is sometimes referred to as a passage that speaks of this. However, upon closer inspection, some of these passages, not just some, actually all of them, seem to be falling within the context of some or other disobedience that occurred prior. In other words, the Lord is not referencing them or mentioning them or saying it or even commanding it as in a favorable light, but rather usually in the context of some form of rebellion or another. For instance, at least in Leviticus 20 verse 14, it is in the context of a man who takes a wife and then takes his mother, the mother as well. Please don't ever marry a woman and then marry her mother. You are just inviting like exponential problems into your life. But apparently that happened, during that day. And the Lord explicitly had to prohibit that. And the way that it was treated, the way that a person like that who, you know, was punished, well, number one, they were executed, but then their remains were burned. You see, so that's in a negative context. That's not in a positive light. Definitely not. And I want to say the same about Saul and Jonathan's cremation. This account in 1 Samuel 31 is by no means the norm. In other words, it is not a commandment in any way or another. It's not a good example. It's not the norm. The men of Jabesh-Gilead probably did this because of the way in which the Philistines mutilated the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, for that matter. But we know that for sure about Saul. They beheaded him. They hung him on a wall. They probably did all kinds of things to him as they mutilated his body. Perhaps it could not even be recognized as a human body anymore after the Philistines were done with it. And so they decided to cremate the body, to give him a proper burial with those little shrapnels of remains that were left. Again, I don't think something that is said in a favorable light. Definitely not. So, biblically, I would say it is sometimes needed to cremate a person. And look, sometimes it is just needed to do a memorial service because the person's remains is nowhere to be found. Maybe the person went missing or died at sea. You know, so oftentimes those remains cannot be recovered. And still, I believe we're obligated as Christians to say something at least about the death of such a believer. But as the norm, right, as it involves what is the general rule, if you will, proper bodily burial seems to be the overwhelming, overarching example that we get from Scripture. Not as a command, but as a, and this is now where I'm heading, as a picture. As a picture. In other words, what it signifies. See, what it stands for. Burial. Bodily burial, biblically speaking, becomes a picture, and this is safe to say this, at least in light of the biblical data, it becomes a picture of future resurrection. That's really honestly what it symbolizes or signifies. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that the dead in Christ will what? Rise first. Now, I know this includes that guy who died during the World War. I know it includes those whose remains couldn't be found. This includes all of them, right? But as a picture of resurrection, this is what we're going after. We're going after what is the most correct picture, if you will. Not what is right or wrong. We're not talking about here what is right or wrong. We're just talking about what is most biblical. You get where I'm heading? Okay. What I believe is most biblical is the picture of the bodily laying down in the grave of a person in light. This is now a person who died in Christ. In light of the future resurrection of that same body. The ancients loved it. And that's why they did it like that. Because they believed in the future resurrection. And there was a sanctity about the body as a result. You get what I'm saying? Not in a salvific sense, not in a commanded sense, but in a, as per example, dearly beloved, here lies John. Here lies Peter. Look at him. You know, back in the day, they used to actually let people be seen. They would make them up and make their hair nice, and they would have them there in the casket, and they'd be all dressed up and looking sharp. Okay? As an example of what is now going to the soil, but also as a looking forward to what's going to rise. See? We're very quick as Western, modern, logically thinking people to be quick to think sometimes that these things don't matter. They matter. They honestly do. And to tell you, just to show you an example, how far the West has gone in their, I want to almost say, their disrespect of the dead. Remember that German guy He came to South Africa at some point, and he displayed the dead corpses, and you could see their muscles, and they called it the dancing dead. I forget now, but you could go to that exhibition, and you would see like a guy playing tennis, but it's just like all muscles. But those were real corpses, and even in some unsavory ways, bodies were being put on display as a point of attraction for entertainment purposes. But then they hide that fact by saying, no, this is for research purposes, and this is for nonsense. Okay? That's to make money. That's why they did it. Now, I don't think that Christians can stand for things like that. I don't think so. Movies that would mock the dead and would, pretend stupid things about the dead and to do all kinds of things. I honestly believe these are irreverent things, because there's a certain sanctity about the flesh. See, the Gnostics, let me tell you all about the Gnostics. They had no reverence for the flesh. None. In fact, they thought there was such a great divide between the spirit and the flesh that you can do whatever you wanted in the flesh, because it doesn't affect your spirit. We are not Gnostics. And the Gnosticism was something that was totally reprimanded in Scripture, in many epistles for that matter. We cannot create this divide between the flesh and the spirit. God made both, I want to say, sanctified in a sense, as sacred, as don't tamper, don't fiddle, don't mess around with it. I know once a person dies, that soul is with Christ immediately, instantly. Okay? But Christians should be zealous for all kinds of biblical pictures and symbols and things that signify that. That's why we take communion, guys. That's why we do it. That's why we are a Baptist church. We love to see people getting baptized as a symbol, as a signet of current actual salvation. And I want to say the same, even though those are commanded, I want to say as a picture, right, I'd say proper bodily burial is the best biblical picture. Let me read to you what a theologian by the name of Richard D. Phillips wrote about this. I think this is quite clever the way that he states it. Now, talking about again, the biblical picture of bodily burial, all right? And by the way, just as a side note, before I read a quote here from an article that he wrote on the topic, it is quite insightful. Yes, this is great. It is quite insightful to note that archaeologists could trace the spread of Christianity throughout the world by looking at cemeteries. How amazing is that? Because it is a fundamental Christian practice to bury their dead, because of a future expectation, see? That's why. In other words, they could say, Christians went there, and then Christians went there, as it spread from the Middle East over Europe. They trace it by looking at the various cemeteries along the way. Amazing. Because Christians, that's unique to Christians. Okay? I'm not going to surrender that. I'm not. Just remove one of my vital organs, at least, because I don't want to wake up down there. You bury me in the body, please. By all means, don't burn me. Listen to what Phillips wrote. He said, "Without doubt, it is the doctrine of the resurrection of the body that has motivated the Christian practice of burial and the Israelite practice before it. Everywhere Christianity has spread, cremation has given way to proper and respectful burial. Christians have a robust view of the body, both in life and in death. One of the great comforts that we have in this life as we face disease, sickness, and death is the knowledge that they will not have the last word. These bodies that are so integrally a part of ourselves will be resurrected in glory, imperishable and immortal. And though we acknowledge the physics of the grave, we are not in alliance with them, nor with death. At any level, this agrees with what John says. Look, 1 John 3 verse 2, we don't know what we'll be like exactly, but we know that we will be changed, right? We're going to be transformed and we will see Him as He is. In other words, we're going to be given a glorified body. So burial, bodily burial, I want to say, is it's an expectation of that. We can't bring the dead to life. You can lift the arm, it's going to fall down. Okay, and kids would sometimes do that when that casket is on display. Okay, that's why, ladies and gentlemen, make sure you know where your children are when you visit someone at their, you know, memorial service. Obviously, they won't know it if you're there, but you know where I'm getting at. I've heard interesting stories of kids doing things with the dead remains of the one who's being honored. All right, so make sure you watch your kids. But here's the point. Here's the point. That body's dead. There's no soul left in that body. There's no breathing there. There's no blood pumping through the veins. There's no neurons firing in the brain. That person, for all practical purposes, if they died in Christ, they're with the Lord. Amen? But that doesn't mean that we can deal just frivolously with their remains. The two are not synonymous. And this morning, I hope it became abundantly clear to you that so did the ancient believers in God. They weren't reckless with the remains of those who had departed. I want to put this in the same category as, for instance, you know, marriage. And I've had a few times where somebody would come to me, two people, you know, man and woman, and they want to get married. And they would often ask me, so look, now how do we do this? Because it's a contract, right? Legally, it's a contract that you have to enter into. And then oftentimes they'll go for the prenuptial or the antenuptial. And it's not a sin. Same thing, it's not commanded, it's not a sin. I'm not saying if you were married here with an antenuptial agreement that you've sinned in doing that. But as a true theologian and pastor, I'm always, always bound to tell them what I believe is most biblical. Okay, might not be a question of what is right and wrong, but what is most biblical and what is most consistent with the one flesh union is in community. And you can argue me any day on that. I'm not saying what is right or wrong. It's not right or wrong. But what is most biblical, if that is the next question, I'd say in community. And I want to say the same about bodily burial. What is most biblical for us as Christians is to model what has been revealed. As simple as that. As simple as that. So, a few remaining questions. And then I'm done. Is it a sin? I hope this has been clear throughout. Is it a sin to cremate or to be cremated? No, it's not. Of course it's not. Okay? Please don't think that's what I've said this morning. Second question. Is it important the way we bury departed saints? Sorry, I meant to say unimportant. Of course I mean it's important. Is it unimportant? And that's where I'm going to argue a bit. I don't think it's unimportant. I don't think it's there in the category of, you know, whatever, to each his own. I don't think it's unimportant because of the various examples that we have in Scripture. I think it is important. It's not a question of right or wrong. And this is where I know a lot of you are going to come to me afterwards, like, wait a minute. Okay? It's not a question of right or wrong. But it's not unimportant. It's not the same. The two are mutually exclusive. I think it is important as a picture, as a Christian picture of proclaiming that coming day of resurrection. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, made a big fuss about the bodily resurrection. Go and read that today at home. In your spare time, go read there through what pains Paul went through to write 1 Corinthians 15 to tell the Corinthians, look, there's a future bodily resurrection on the way. And I believe bodily burial best testifies thereof. Okay, not as a commandment, but I think as the better picture, as the better biblical picture. So in plain, straightforward terms, I'm suffice to say, bodily burial best pictures that future resurrection that you and I are going to incur. We're going to go through it. We're going to enjoy that. It's coming. It's coming. The Lord, by His grace, is going to literally reinvigorate our fibers. He's going to transform it. And we're going to be able to see our Lord as He is. Because we will also have a glorified body. That day is coming. Oh, I'm personally looking forward to that day. You know, you guys who are in your 20s, you don't know what's coming, physically speaking. Wait until you hit your 40s, all right? And then you get invited to Ultimate Frisbee Games at church, and you feel like saying, I think I'm going to wash my hair that day. That might be a better course of action. Okay, your day is coming. You are bound for retrogression. You know, Isaac Newton, he coined that term, retrogression. Everything tends to its lowest energy form. That counts of all of us. Okay, gravity has its toll on all of us. But the Lord is going to defy gravity. Amen? And He's going to change, and the elements are going to change, and you and I, we're going to be A-okay. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Oh, Lord, I want to thank You for here in 2 Samuel 2, Lord, where we find all kinds of principles, all kinds of pictures, Lord. Thank You that we can just stop, that we can pause, that we can savor these moments in order for us to be thoroughly biblical, Lord. May we continue as a church to be like the Bereans who studied the scriptures and actually investigated for themselves whether what the apostles taught them was indeed biblical. I pray, Lord, that we'll have a robust bibliology as a church. And Lord, may that be the very thing that continues to catapult us unto love and good works. We pray all these things in our Lord's name alone. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for our visitors also.